We'll turn together in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 5 for a scripture reading. Revelation chapter 5. The last book of the Bible, Revelation. And the fifth chapter is part of the vision received by John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation 5, the verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. May God bless the word as it's been read in our midst, and as we've had this wonderful portrayal of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn together in God's word to Judges chapter 3, the book of Judges chapter 3, and this week we'll be coming to, I don't know if it's the right thing way to put it, but the substance of, or the first part of the substance of the book. Obviously, there's some substance in the first two chapters as well, but as I was pointing out previously, those first two chapters really serve as setting the scene and introduction material and the pattern for the book and so on. Today we're coming to the first of the numerous judges that the Lord raised up for his people. But Judges chapter 3, and commencing at the first verse to read, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, on to the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer unto the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." Ending there at the end of verse 11. We'll bow together in prayer in coming to the Word of God. Lord, we do ask for particular help as we would look to open up and consider the Scriptures together. We thank you for the great treasure that is set before us on the page. We're conscious that this is not just a dead history book, but it is the living Word of Thee, the Lord. And we ask, as we come to it, that you would open our understanding to receive the Word, and open our heart to respond to the Word. Grant unto us that there would be impact in our lives, whether saved or unsaved, that Thou, the Sovereign One who sees the need, would apply your Word appropriately and glorify Christ in doing so. For we ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. In our family, we quite enjoy playing board games in some of the spare time that there is. And sometimes when you're coming to a new board game, sometimes it's straightforward and you can launch straight into it and you know exactly what you're doing. But there's other times where, maybe if the game is a bit more complicated, you need someone to demonstrate for you how it's meant to work. You know, if you go around to maybe a friend's house and they're showing you a new game, you need them to take you through a round of the thing. First of all, this is what you do here, and this is what you're doing, and this is what you're aiming for, and all the rest. One of the recent ones we were trying to learn, it actually came with a separate instruction book that led you through a simplified version of the full game. And it was just to get you in the way of it, to help you know what you were doing, just setting down something of a basic pattern for the game. You followed it step by step, and it showed you something of what the full game would look like. You know, in some ways, when you come to this account of Othniel, that's what it serves to do for us. Othniel is the first judge of Israel, the first saviour of Israel, you could call him. The word deliverer there in verse 9, the word means saviour. It's the word from which you get Joshua, or in the New Testament, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. You could call him a saviour here. But Othniel, the son of Kenaz, he's provided as this first deliverer, this first judge, this first savior. And he's something of a pattern savior, like that introductory version of the board game. We're not told an awful lot about him, at least not here. We're not told much about the deliverance that he was used to secure. We're not given a huge amount of detail as to the enemy that he overcame. We don't know how he accomplished his victory. The account isn't fleshed out. We're going to be coming in time to the next judge, Ehud, and most of this chapter 3 is given over in detail to Ehud and what he actually did in terms of the Lord using him to deliver his people. It is fleshed out. But with Othniel, it's the bare bones, if you like. It's the bare bones. It's a bit like that learner version of the board game that I was talking about. It's set down for us. It's a true deliverance, a historical deliverance, but the Lord just gives us the basics. Because in Othniel, what we have set before us is something of a pattern, a pattern, a savior. That's what we're looking at today as God reveals this first deliverer, Othniel, the pattern savior. Now, as we look at him, I'm going to be looking at him in two regards. First of all, with regard to him being a man raised up by God. And secondly, then, as a picture. Because when we go through these different judges in the book, these different saviors, you could say, we ought to remember that all of them stand as little signposts pointing forward to the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at Othniel in these two regards, as a historical man raised up by God to deliver his people in that day, but also a picture pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, as we think of Othniel, notice that he was a needed Savior. He was a needed Savior. And when I say that he was needed, I don't mean that Othniel particularly was needed. I mean, God could have delivered his people through anyone, from any source. It wasn't Othniel himself that was needed. But what I'm getting at is the fact that Israel needed to be delivered. They were in a bad way. We saw the pattern last time in chapter 2, that because the Israelites lived among the Canaanites without driving them out, because a generation arose that did not experientially walk with God, they didn't have a living faith of their own, they soon compromised with sin. And compromising with sin, they therefore faced God's anger as he chastised them. At the start of this chapter, we're given more of the specific detail. We read about the people that remained among the Israelites. And then in verse 6, you read of this intermingling. The Israelites took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites compromised themselves. They intermingled, they intermarried with the ungodly. And soon they were serving the gods of the ungodly. You know, it's not my theme today, but I could say in passing, there's a reminder here for any Christian who's seeking a partner for marriage. And it's, I suppose, a principle that applies to friendships as well, in terms of what company we keep. When you come together with the ungodly, it's going to bring you down. That's always the pattern that you'll see in Scripture. It always brings you down. If your main company is with the ungodly, you're going to end up ungodly in your conduct. You're going to end up drifting from where you ought to be, even if you are truly a believer. You would need the Lord to bring you out of that ungodly company. The one who's blessed by God is the one who does not walk in the company of the ungodly or sit in the seat of the scorner and so on. The Israelites married the wicked here, and soon enough, they were wicked as well. And just as we saw the pattern in the last chapter, praise the Lord, he's not content to just allow his people to drift off into sin. He reproves them. He comes against our sin. And verse 8 tells us here how the Lord, specifically on this occasion, came against the sins of his people. It says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. It is a fact throughout biblical history, and you'll see it numerous times, that in order to judge his people, to reprove them, to chastise them, the Lord has often used even the ungodly. Like, for example, how he did much later in the history when he allowed Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to come against Israel, against Jerusalem and so on, and to destroy the land. Nebuchadnezzar at that time was a wicked man, a corrupt man, and yet the Lord used him to chastise, to reprove his people. Well, here he uses this individual, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Now, that man has an interesting name, not just because it's a tongue twister. He has an interesting name when you look at what it means. It's probably not his actual name. Instead, it's probably one that was given to him by the Israelites who were oppressed by him. Because you see, the name means twice wicked Cushan. Twice wicked Cushan. Now, some suggest his actual name was Cushan. I'm not sure, perhaps that's the case. But the name means twice wicked Cushan, and Cushan refers to blackness or darkness. And so within this title, you have the idea that here's a man, he's doubly wicked, he's dark, he's corrupt. Now, it seems unlikely to me, and most of the commentators suggest that, it seems unlikely to me that this was the name given to him by his mother, twice wicked. It's more likely that this is the name given by the Israelites to a man who is causing great harm in their land, who is oppressing them, who is causing them real grief. There's twice wicked Cushan. In fact, he's from Mesopotamia, the place of two rivers. So I suppose it's even maybe a play on the words. Here's the twice wicked king from the place of two rivers. But he's twice wicked Cushan, the twice wicked man of darkness. And yet, the Lord has raised him up, an ungodly man, a corrupt man, a wicked individual, and he's just the tool that God desires to use in reproving his people. They serve him for 8 years, and undoubtedly, they are under the yoke of his heavy bondage. They are distressed. And verse 9 speaks about how the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now, perhaps that cry involves repentance. We're not really told. But at its core, it's basically a cry of distress. The Israelites find themselves driven down into the dust because of their sin. They are under the yoke of this incredibly wicked individual, and they've been brought into misery. They desperately need a savior, one who can set them free from this great bondage. Now, as you think of their condition, laboring under Cushan-Rishathaim, this twice wicked king, their condition ought to remind us of our own condition. Because this historical grief brought about through the sin of Israel reminds us of the grief that we have brought upon ourselves by our sin. But when you see the pain in the people of Israel suffering here under the hand of a cruel and wicked ruler, you ought to be reminded that by our sin, we have been brought under bondage to a cruel ruler, a tyrant. Israel was in bondage to Cushan-Rishathaim here, this doubly wicked individual of darkness. But we have been brought under the bondage of the prince of darkness himself, that the father of wickedness and corruption and lies and so on. We are brought under the yoke of the devil. And born into this world, we're at his mercy. Left as we are, we're under his yoke. And until you're delivered, you are under the power of darkness. You need a savior. I need a savior. We need God to rescue us from the grip of the wicked one. His reign brings misery. It leaves lives broken. It destroys life eternally. We need God to give us a savior. And praise God, then you can move on to the next point and think about how Othniel, not only was he a needed savior, but he was a provided savior. He was provided. When the Lord heard the grief of Israel, when he saw their suffering, he had compassion upon them. In verse 9, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. Notice, by the way, that the Lord is the one active here. The Lord raises up a deliverer It wasn't just that Othniel, the Lord's off at some distance, and Othniel decides, right, enough's enough, I'm going to do this. No, the Lord is active here. The Lord raises up a deliverer. The Lord doesn't leave the people in their bondage. Being the faithful God that he is, the compassionate one, the merciful one, it pleases him not just to reprove, but to rescue. Not just to reprove sin, but to rescue from it. And you know for ourselves how thankful we ought to be, how thankful you ought to be, that when you were in bondage to the devil, when you were ruined, when you were miserable, bowed down under the heavy load, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How thankful you should be that God has raised up unto us a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. What a God we have, that when he could have left us broken and ruined, when he could have left us facing eternal death as we deserve, that when he could have allowed us to go through eternity in hell with our master, the devil, how good he is that he has intervened, providing a Savior, providing a way of escape, a rescue. He did it in history with Othniel, and he does it in the fullest sense with Christ. You know, it's interesting to note here who it is that God provides, because verse 9 tells us that the Lord raised up a deliverer, and it names this deliverer as Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, we've met with Othniel before. I don't know if you recognized the name when we came to it there, but we've met with him before. Back in chapter 1, you might remember that it was Othniel who answered Caleb's challenge. In verse 12 of Judges chapter 1, Caleb was seeking a suitable husband for his daughter, for Aksa, and he wanted to be sure that his daughter was married to a man of faith, and so he throws down the gauntlet. In verse 12, Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And who is it that responds? Verse 13, "And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife." This was going to be a difficult task. We looked at it in at least a little detail previously. This was going to be a task that took courage, that took faith in God. And Othniel was the individual who stepped up to the challenge. Othniel took it, and Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. This is the same Othniel that God now uses as the first judge, the first savior in Israel. Maybe let me say quickly in passing, you know, God provides for his church, and often he provides for his church through men or women. He raises up individuals of faith to labor for him. That's what he's doing here. I mean, God could have delivered out of the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim without anyone. He could have rained fire from heaven on Cushan-Rishathaim's armies. But he doesn't. He delivers through a man. And so often in church history, you'll see that. God uses men or women. God uses individuals of faith. Now, we're not told a lot about Othniel. We're not told how strong he was. We don't know about his intellect. But what is obvious from the account, certainly in Judges chapter 1, is the fact that he was a man who trusted God. It was going to be difficult to take Kirjath Sefer, and yet there was Othniel. He was the one who was ready to stand on the promise of God. God has promised victory. God is the one who has declared he will be with us, he will go before us, he will strengthen us for the fight. Therefore, I'm going to go and take this city. The Lord will be with me. He's promised it. He was a man of faith. And the Lord uses that kind of man. The Lord uses that kind of man. Is that you today? There's a challenge for us. Is that you? Are you one that the Lord can use? You don't need to be particularly brainy. You don't need to be particularly strong. If you've got faith to stand on the promises of God, you're one that God can use. That's the case with Othniel. You know, maybe I should also say quickly that it's worth noting, when God chooses to raise Othniel up as the first judge over Israel, he does choose a man who has already proven himself to be faithful. What I mean by that is he has chosen a man that has already been involved in his work. You know, sometimes God's people can be discouraged. They say, well, why has God given me such an insignificant role in his church? Why has God only given me such a small thing to do? Well, for a start, let me quickly say there's no such thing as an insignificant role in Christ's church. There's a need for service in all sorts of areas. We need each other. There's no insignificant role when Christ has called you to something. That's a high area of service to give. But even beyond that, when you are faithful to God in the little things, you will often find that he entrusts more to your care. In the parable of the stewards that Christ told, the stewards given the talents, when the Lord returned, he spoke to the ones who had been faithful. And he said in Luke 19, verse 17, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The point was, the servant had been faithful in a little, and so more was going to be entrusted to his care. You serve God faithfully in the things that are committed to your care today, and who knows what the Lord will give you to do for him tomorrow. On the other hand, the other side of things, if you fail to be faithful to the Lord in the little that he has given you, why should you ever expect the Lord to put more into your care if you're not being faithful with the little? Othniel had been faithful in the smaller matter. He had conquered this one city, Kirjath-Sefer, a great act as it was, and yet much smaller than this new matter. He's faithful in that, and now God raises him up to be the saviour for the people, the deliverer from out of the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. But more than that, as we think of this individual raised up by the Lord, I want to point out something to you about his name. We were speaking about the name Cushan-Rishathaim, this man of double wickedness, this man of darkness. Well, Othniel has an interesting name as well, because literally his name means Lion of God. Lion of God. This saviour is God's lion. And you can bear in mind that we're told here of his connection with Caleb. There's a bit of dispute about the connection, but I take him to be Caleb's nephew. It talks about Othniel being the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. I take Kenaz to be Caleb's younger brother, and then Othniel is Kenaz's son. He's Caleb's nephew. But whatever way you view the connection, he's part of Caleb's family. And Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. So it's clear Othniel was also of the tribe of Judah. That was his people. As you think of his title then, Lion of God, and his tribe, this first pattern saviour that God raises up is again a wonderful picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lion of Judah is the title given, even in Revelation 5 as we were reading earlier. You know, upon his deathbed in Genesis 49, Jacob had declared of Judah, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Judah is a lion's whelp. The significance was that Judah would be the ruling tribe. From Judah, there would be the great rulers, the Davidic kings, and beyond that, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah was the ruling tribe, and like a lion too, Judah was going to be the tribe with power, the source of deliverance for the nation. Right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 5, which we were reading a little earlier, you have that scene in John's vision where there is a scroll and it's sealed with 7 seals. And there's a lament, there's a cry going up because no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And the picture was emphasizing this point that none was found who could bring to pass all of God's redemptive purposes. No one could bring God's redemptive history to a conclusion. No one was found who could rescue all of God's people and deliver from the grip of the wicked one. No one was found who could bring it all to a close. You know, when you read through Revelation, it was as the seals were opened that these different things are happening. And the point was, if there's no one that can open the seals, then we're in trouble. There's no conclusion. No victory. And so John is weeping. No one is found who can open these seals. But he's told in verse 5, weep not. Don't be alarmed, John. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John, don't be weeping. Here's the one who can do all that's needed. Here's the one that can bring God's redeeming purposes to their conclusion. Here's the one who can rescue his people. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looks up. And what does he see? Who does he see? Well, he sees one who is as a lamb slain. He sees a lamb slain. The point was that Christ was the one with power, the Lion of Judah, able to bring deliverance, able to rule well over the people of God. And he has the power to do this because he is the one who has given himself as the sacrifice for his people. He's the lamb slain. Because he is the lamb slain for sinners. He is the Lion of Judah with power to deliver sinners, to rescue sinners. He's the Savior. And so as we see Othniel, this Lion of God from the tribe of Judah, raised up of the Lord, going forth against Cushan-Rishathaim, it is a little signpost set down in history for us, pointing forward to the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would be provided by God to rescue us from the oppressive grip of the wicked one, the devil, and to bring us to safety. Is your trust in the Lion of Judah today? With regard to your eternal destination, are you trusting in God's Lion, the one with power to save? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to save. He has power as the Lion. Because he is the Lamb slain for sinners at Calvary. And I suppose I could apply that in terms of time as well. Not just for eternity. But as you battle against sin, even here and now today, are you looking to the Lion of Judah? The one who has the power to break the chains of sin? Are you looking to him even now in this battle of life? He came to save his people from their sin. And he has the power to break the chains of sin that would be upon you. He has power to set you free. As you battle with some particular matter in your life, and we're constantly doing that until we get to eternity. We're constantly doing that. We're constantly mortifying the deeds of the body. Get your eyes on the Lion of Judah. As the lamb slain, he has power to save you, to rescue you, to help you, to overcome the chains of sin. Othniel was a provided savior. God, in the midst of all this distress, raised up a lion, as it were, a savior. Notice as well in the third place that Othniel was an empowered savior. Empowered. Now, as we come back to the historical account of Othniel, he was a man of faith, and yet the reality is he was only a man. And no man has the power to serve God and to be successful without the enabling of the Lord. Othniel couldn't be a help unless the Lord equipped him, empowered him. And yet that's exactly what the Lord does. Verse 10 of Judges chapter 3 tells us that when the Lord raised up Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Before Othniel went out to the fight, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God provided his Spirit, and in doing so, gave him power for service. And you'll find that pattern repeated numerous times throughout the book of Judges. It was the case here with Othniel. Judges chapter 6 speaks in the same language of Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in chapter 11. In Judges 14 and 15, you'll read of it with regard to Samson. Numerous times, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And the point is that when God raises up a man or a woman to serve him, he also equips that person, he empowers that person for service. And he does so by his Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord. And that's to be the case with us today. You know, when Christ gave the Great Commission to his disciples, to his people, he told them, you know, he gave a mammoth task, go and preach the gospel in all the corners of the earth, to the uttermost parts. What a challenge. And yet, in giving that challenge, they were told to wait, first of all. Don't be rushing off. No, wait at Jerusalem. He said in Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Christ added in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. What a task was given to them, to declare the gospel right throughout the earth, and yet, once the Spirit of God came upon them, they had power for the task. They were equipped. Paul testified in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, saying, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God empowered them for their service. And it must be the same with you and me. We need the Spirit of God. If we're going to walk faithfully with the Lord, if we're going to be used by the Lord, in whatever area of service the Lord has called us to, we need the Spirit. We need His energy, enabling us for the battle against sin and the devil and the flesh and this world. We need the Spirit's influence. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 to the church at Ephesus that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. There was a need for the work of the Spirit. The Bible speaks in various places of the Spirit of God empowering our witness, or helping us in prayer, or comforting us with hope and peace and joy. And so praise God when the Lord calls any of us to serve Him in whatever capacity. He also gives of His Spirit to equip us. The Spirit is given to His people. One of the marks of being a believer is that the Spirit is there, active in the life. The resources for service are at your disposal if you're a child of God, for the Lord has given you the Spirit. And yet, when you're conscious of this need for the Spirit, as we serve God, how we ought to bear in mind the warnings of the New Testament, like Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Or 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, quench not the Spirit. How foolish we are, given that if we're going to serve God, we need power. If we're going to have power, we need the Spirit in His ministry in our lives. How foolish we are when we are quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. You need to hear the Spirit's voice. You need to be taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You need to be living in obedience to the Spirit as He points out sins in your life and calls you to repentance. You need to be quick to hear His voice as He speaks through the Word. Don't grieve the Spirit. You need to be using the means of grace that the Spirit applies to your life with benefit. The Word of God, prayer, the gathering for worship, the Lord's table, all of these things that God has given, that the Spirit uses in the lives of God's people to strengthen us. I wonder, is it the case that you've been laboring and really there's just powerlessness there, you're getting nowhere? And it's the question for you to answer, not for me, but is it that you haven't been walking in the Spirit? Heeding the Spirit's voice, obeying the Spirit's instruction. I'm not talking about some supernatural voice out of nowhere that comes to your mind. I'm talking about the Spirit speaking to you through the Word of God. Is it the case that as He's pointed out certain things that need to be dealt with, you've been ignoring it, refusing to deal with sin, refusing to allow Him to mold and shape your life after Christ? If you're going to serve God, if you're going to be useful to God, you need His Spirit, and you need to be walking in the Spirit. Othniel was equipped, for the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And there's power for any one of us as we walk in the Spirit that God has given. But, you know, again, taking Othniel as a pattern of the Savior, even of the Saviors in the book of Judges, these men and women too, who were empowered by the Lord as he gave his Spirit, but also then as a picture of the great Savior, the true Savior, the complete Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have to recognize that the Holy Spirit empowered Christ for the great deliverance that he wrought. Now, Jesus Christ is God. He has power in and of himself. And yet you do find that the man Christ Jesus was filled with the Spirit for his earthly ministry. Speaking prophetically of the Savior, the Lord said in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my Spirit upon him." Isaiah 11 verse 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The Spirit of the Lord rests upon Christ. Matthew 4 verse 1 speaks of Christ being led into the wilderness for his temptation by the Spirit, and it's implied that all the time there, as he faced the attacks of the devil, the temptations of the devil, that he was there in the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, he stood firm against the attacks of the devil. John 3, verse 34, speaking of Christ, says that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And the point being, God gives him the Spirit without measure, infinitely, in an unlimited sense. Christ knew the Spirit's power fully and completely. Acts 10, 38 speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. He went about healing the oppressed of the devil, rescuing from the devil's hand, because he was filled with the Spirit. God was with him. He is God, but God was with him. The Spirit was filling him. And as you think about that, it's worth recognizing then that when you're looking at the ministry of Christ, the Savior, you have God in Trinity working for the salvation of sinners. The Savior, the second person of the Trinity, is raised up by his Father, the first person of the Trinity, and his Father empowers him for service by giving the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. God in Trinity comes together to secure your salvation and mine. It's not the case that God is angry with us and then the Son comes all by himself and does his work quite opposed to the Father and opposed to the Spirit, and therefore the Father has to forgive us. No, the Trinity works together here. The persons of the Trinity are in agreement and working for the salvation of you who trust him, of you who trust Christ. When God provides the Savior from all sin, he fully equipped him for the work. And in the power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the devil. He overcame sin and death and hell. He went to the cross. He gave of himself as the Lamb slain. And with power, he is victorious on behalf of we who trust him. God in Trinity has provided a way of salvation. Now, as we come to a conclusion, do notice that Othniel was a successful Savior. He was successful. We read in verses 10 and 11 that when Othniel went to war, the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The Lord had raised up Othniel, had empowered Othniel. God's lion went forth to battle, and he was successful. The 8 years of bondage were broken, and there were 40 years brought in where the land had rest. The Lord had sold his people into the hand of this wicked man to reprove them, but the Lord who cast them down in rebuke had then stooped down and faithfully lifted them up again. He had delivered them through this Savior, Othniel. And it points us forward to the great victory secured by the true Lion of God of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to save his people from their sin. Othniel secures victory over this man of double wickedness. Christ secured the victory over the one of double wickedness, the devil. Christ has done everything required to give rest, just as Othniel allowed for the land to have rest those 40 years. Maybe you're found today still oppressed by the devil. I can't see the need of your heart. Maybe your soul is far from safety. You're still in the devil's grip. What do you need? You need to look to the one provided by God, the Lion of Judah, the one with power to rescue you from the hand of the devil, the one who can remove that yoke of bondage and who can give you rest. That's Christ. And unlike Othniel, Christ's deliverance lasts. Verse 11 tells you a wonderful truth that was enjoyed by the people. The land had rest for 40 years. What a blessed time it was. But it ended. It ended. The book of Judges has this repeating pattern where, yes, there's deliverance, there's a savior raised up, they give a salvation for a time, but then it ends. And oppression comes again, and there's a need for another savior, and then another, and then another, and another. And as we read through the book of all these different judges, these saviors that come, Othniel being the first, the pattern, there ought to be that increased longing within each one of us for the perfect savior, the deliverer who can give lasting rest. And that's Christ. That's Christ. He stands in Matthew 11:28. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come to me, you who are weary, laden down, you who have the heavy weight of your sin upon you, you who are held in the devil's grip. He's got you down, pressed to the dust. You who are stooped down in bondage. Come to me. I will give you rest." And the rest that Christ gives knows no ending. It's not just, oh, the land has rest for 40 years, and then something more needs done. No. If you're in Christ's care, that rest, it endures. Praise God. I trust today you're found resting in God's Lion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.